Week we finished up the notes that we gave you for last week, and we got some really neat stuff this week. Just some incredible layers of stuff we need to look at, all different facets of things. And I even just this last couple of 3 days getting ready for today, I have made some adjustments and changes and put some other stuff together just to throw you off. Because like I said, we got to get those grades down. You guys are just entirely too good, and I underestimated your ability. So we're going to have to make sure we make it harder. I believe that they have things set up where your final exam will be able to be taken online on the Shepherd School website. And again, all the questions will come off the quizzes, so the quizzes are preparing for the final exam. And the quizzes, for the most part, as a matter of fact, I think to this point probably, I don't know that I've had any other questions other than ones coming out of your textbook by Hayden. And so he's kind of something... for me to react against, I guess, or give you the other side of the story or whatever, because he covers a lot of bases more than other textbooks that I had looked at for us to consider, because he looks at things like other holy books, other sacred writings, and so it's a good comprehensive textbook, but some of those areas, obviously, is the typical... probably the typical evangelical line versus the one that we kind of believe and teach here at the church. So we're showing you some of those differences, and then you can make decisions for yourself. But so what we're going to do right now, does everybody have a copy of the outline sheet for today? Okay, so you need a copy of the notes for today, and we'll start looking at that stuff. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get started, and we'll get a chance to go through this material today. Trust the Lord we can get through that in about 75 minutes worth of time or thereabouts, so it'll fit on one CD. And then we'll have, that'll allow us, 15 minutes, 20 minutes at the end to take the quiz. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can come before you and we can just pray that you would be with us at this time. Lord, you've given us your word, and you've given us your word in such a manifest fashion, in that if we look at it, it displays the glory of what it is. It displays the glory of who you are. It's just like looking at your creation. We can look out on the landscape. And Lord, if all we do is just open our eyes, it just screams at us, the glory of the Creator. And even in this fallen state, even in this cursed climate and world that we live in, even under the curse, Lord, even the things that represent the curse are just awesome and amazing. And they're things that point us to you. And Lord, your word is the same way. And we can look on that skeptically, or we can look on it believingly. But Father, if we know that if we look on it with believing hearts, that you'll instruct our minds, you'll open our eyes, and you'll give us what we need to really serve you. And Father, we just thank you. We can come before you today and examine this key critical topic of what the Word of God is and where to find it. Be with us now as we look into this topic in this session together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We started this class at Bible Conference, and we kind of started it with the end in mind, because we ended you up where with the King James Bible, that was the end, and we've kind of had to therefore go back and work our way up to the Englishing of the Bible. And so in the last couple of sessions, we looked at that process of the different methods of writing that were used and the different types of material that the words of God were preserved upon. And I just felt like, and I've changed this up a little bit, you notice at the top of your notes it has the glue that holds Christianity together. And actually, we mentioned that a little bit in Bible Conference time. So what I wanted to do today, and this is not on your notes, but I will have it on the slide so that if you're interested in it, you can get it down. Obviously, since it's not in your notes, it won't be on a test or anything like that. But in just thinking about some of these things this week, I came up with my top 10 list of why you need to know what the Bible is. Why is this topic so important? Why are we discussing this? Why are we getting you into your Bible on this level? Why are we giving you this viewpoint on what the Word of God is, so that you will have an appreciation and understanding of what it is? Why is that so important today? These are reasons I would give you for why we take the stand that we do about the King James Bible being the words of God in the English language. Number one, there's a denial of the existence of truth as an absolute standard and final authority. Now, in some of our society, there's a denial of truth, period. because we live in a postmodern age, and certainly our society has increasingly moved toward the position that there's no absolute standard, that you can find no final authority to follow outside of yourself, outside of your own ability to reason, that there's no other authority over you. And that's typically the stand that is taken today. So that's one reason. Second reason, secular society criticizes the Bible as a mixture of truth and error. And you can hear that on any given radio station, almost any newspaper, magazine, a media outlet of any kind. They will tell you that the Bible is, you know, it's got some good stuff in it, along with a bunch of historical contradictions and errors and absurdities and legends and things like that. So they look at the Bible as giving us what I would call morality by myth-making. And they figure that, okay, just these bunch of myths in the Bible that teach a moral story, and that's really all the Bible's about. And thirdly, when the Bible has been revised in English, whenever it is revised, it tends to become relativized. Okay, let me explain that, because most revisions of the Bible, most of the modern revisions, move us along a line of getting a text that is more contemporary, but less and less faithful to the Hebrew and Greek text. Certainly that is true when you look at the process that we went through, even in evangelical Christianity, from the New American Standard Bible to the NIV, the New International Version, which was a totally new translating philosophy that was dynamic equivalent instead of literal. But then they went from the NIV to the TNIV, right? Today's New English Version. And then the NIRV, the New International Reader's Version, which become versions with inclusive language to make sure that we don't offend the ladies by saying he all the time, and it says God is he and she, and a gender-neutral type of philosophy, which further relativizes the text, making your Bible subject to the changes in our society. I don't know if you've ever thought that or not, but every time there's a change in the Word of God, it makes you doubt what you had before. Fourthly, there's a whole body of other holy books that now compete with the Bible. And that's why I liked Dan Hayden's book for our textbook, because he discusses some of that, because we now have the Quran, which is much closer to us today than it was a few decades ago, because there are people who live in our communities that believe, read, and preach the Quran. Book of Mormon, same way. Okay, we've always had the Community of Christ churches, the old RLDS churches, headquartered right in Independence, Missouri. And so there's a whole nother holy book, like Book of Mormon, that competes with the Bible. Fifthly, the Bible becomes a basis of disunity whenever you view it skeptically. I would say that the Bible is the basis of disunity also whenever it's not viewed dispensationally, because rightly dividing the Word of Truth is what harmonizes the Word of Truth. It is what resolves the questions and the contradictions in the Bible. But if you view the Bible skeptically and you question certain portions of it, you end up starting your own religious system. Now, it may only be followed by you. You may be the only follower of it, because it's just your version and your brand of what you want to accept versus what you want to question. But instead of accepting Orthodox Christianity, the basis, if you'll look back in church history, the basis of all the early heretical movements in the first few centuries of the church was people looking at the Bible, deciding what they wanted to accept and what they wanted to throw out. Since Marcion didn't like the idea of the God of the Old Testament, he threw that part out. And then for this reason, number six, critics are trying to find a canon within the canon. Okay, let me explain that, because the canon of the Bible refers to the 66 books. These 66 books, not other books. Okay, these books, not the Apocrypha. The book of Romans, not a Clement's epistle to Rome. Paul's epistle to Rome, not Clement's. Things like that. The book of James is in. The epistle of Barnabas is out. Which books are actually the Bible? Those books that we come up with are called the canon of the Bible. But now, hold it, because most of the scholars and skeptics, They know that if they get rid of the entire Bible, lock, stock, and barrel, then they have no job. So what they do is they sit in judgment on the canon that was handed down to us through the priesthood of believers, down through history, and they try to decide, just like a group of scholars called the Jesus Seminar, they try to decide which sayings in the gospel really belong to Jesus and which ones didn't. And the very most radical ones of that Jesus Seminar group only admit to about 5 or 6 sayings in the gospel actually coming from Jesus Christ. The whole rest of the gospels were just an embellishment upon that by his followers. And so whatever they decide on is what they give themselves to as their canon within the canon. A former evangelical Christian by the name of Bart Ehrman has a new book out called Misquoting Jesus. That's a good another good example along this line. You'll see him interviewed on a lot of the History Channel, Discovery Channel shows, and former believer, went to Moody Bible College, went to Wheaton Seminary, and eventually gave up his belief in the Bible because he was just seeing too many errors in the what we have in textual criticism in the Greek text, and so now he doesn't claim to be a Christian at all. And a lot of his books, which are becoming more and more popular today, a lot of his books deal with this issue of, well, you know, that's really no good, but we can't really accept this right here. And so they try and make you feel good for what you can't accept, but saying you can't accept it all. Number 7, Satan makes sure that old heresies are recycled in new creative attacks. So just during 2007, just take the year 2007. Okay, just take 2007. Okay, I don't know if this is one of the signs of the second coming or not, but just during 2007, you had at least 3 major efforts, right? Started off the year, the Da Vinci Code. I remember about a year ago at this time, I was being interviewed by Darla Jay on her radio program on one of the stations because Da Vinci Code, the movie came out and the book was out, and what do you think about this? And then you had the Tomb of Jesus there in Talpiot in Israel, whatever his name is, Canadian Jewish guy who has done, and he does some very good historical, where he has a show called The Naked Archaeologist, not what you think, but Naked Archaeologist, and it's pretty good, and so he, you know, took this one tomb and it had, they claim it to be the tomb of Jesus and Mary Magdalene, everybody who was anybody's buried there. Okay, so you had that. And then you had the Gospel of Judas, right? History Channel comes out with this Gospel of Judas because they bought the manuscript, so now they got to recoup their money, so they make a whole deal off of it. And basically people resurrecting the old Gnostic ideas and giving them new life again. Then you've got the fact that eternal life hangs in the balance because only the Bible has the words of life. Only the Bible has the words of life. So what the Bible is, eternal life hangs in the balance. Number 9, if we spend our life following something that's untrue, it's kind of like Paul said, we are of all men most miserable. And then lastly, the Bible claims to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, truly authoritative and inerrant. But if we're not certain of the words of truth today, what does any of that matter? None of that matters. So I want to begin this section, like we did when we started this course, by laying out my basis and some assumptions. And again, here's where I start my thinking in order to come to the conclusions that I do. If we don't share the same assumptions, we could very well look at the same evidence but come away with different conclusions. So if you look at Romans chapter 11, turn to Romans 11. I want to take as the foundation for our thoughts the words of the Bible itself. I don't want to go first to the scholars. I mean, I know at least a little bit of the words and the works of the scholars, but I don't go first there, even though, I've had to learn their lingo and all that. I really trust Bible readers more than I trust Bible scholars. So first I go to the Scriptures to define what is the exact nature of translating. So go with me. And let's walk together and see if we can find that. Romans 11, verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture? Okay, Paul is writing these Jews. Don't you know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, okay, he's saying something. Verse 4, but what saith the answer of God to him? And then Paul goes on to quote that. So Paul quotes Elijah from the Old Testament. Elijah's words were originally recorded in Hebrew back in 1 Kings chapter 19. Paul quotes them in Greek. So he quotes in Greek what Elijah said in Hebrew, and he calls his translation of that scripture. I don't know what else to tell you. He calls his translation of a scripture. Not, you know, I haven't checked to see how closely Paul's translation of that matched up to the Septuagint, per se. But mostly, the quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament, wherever the Septuagint was wrong, the apostles trashed it because they figured they were better revisers than the ones who originally gave that translation. So maybe it matched, maybe it didn't. But my point is, what he did come up with into Greek, he says, was Scripture, even though it wasn't in the original language that it had been written in. So let me hit you with my thesis today, which is that it's consistent with the Word of God to say that a translation of God's words can be truly Scripture in a second language. So you'll notice, if you're familiar with the way we work in Shepherd School, I've already listed for you the verses we're going to turn to, so you should have already been to 2 Samuel chapter 3. If you're not, you're late. If you're not there early, you're late. Okay, and then we're going to go from that to Colossians 1 and then down the line. Next thing we learn from Scripture is that every time God translates, He does a perfect job. So you got to consider these three places. 2 Samuel 3:10, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, even from Dan to Beersheba. He did that. It ended up done. It wasn't done all at once. It wasn't finished as soon as it was begun. David started off in Hebron being king over Judah, and that was 7 years before he was then accepted as king over all of Israel. But it was done. Colossians 1:13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." Now, He's done that. And He's done that on the basis of our acceptance with Him immediately, but He's progressively doing that as He changes us and makes us more like Christ, and God's will becomes more done in our life on earth, even as God's will is done in heaven. And Hebrews 11:5, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he's pleased God." Now, those are only three references to the word translate in the Bible. So to translate means to transfer from one state to another, or to transpose from one location to another. But from these three uses, I can point out three things regarding the nature of translating from the Word of God itself, and these are my assumptions. At least they're biblical, at least you may disagree with them, but at least I'm going to the Bible to get my assumptions. So this is exactly, and I will tell you up front, this is exactly the type of exegetical argument that the scholars object to. They would never use the Bible, for example, as the basis for a theory of linguistics. They would never do that. That is precisely why we come out at different conclusions, even if we are both looking at the same evidence. Their theory of linguistics is totally human perspective, without considering God, boxing God out. God created human language, but they box Him out. So what is the nature of translating according to the Bible? Number one, a perfect translation is consistent with the character and integrity of God. The originals are all gone. The Greek, although not as much the Hebrew, but the Greek is pretty corrupt. Is God so puny He is not able to keep His promise to preserve His word? Secondly, a perfect translation is consistent with the character of Scripture itself. In all of these phases, inspiration, inscripturation, transmission, preservation, and right down to translation, in all of those phases, and this is our first point for study, in all of those phases, God used human personality, but He was never at the mercy of human events or human frailty. He wasn't at the mercy of those. He took advantage of those. How'd you miss that all these years? He was not at the mercy of them. He worked through them. And that's very important to recognize, because my third thing about the nature of translating according to the Bible is that a perfect translation is consistent with the evidence of history. And that third point is where we now need to spend some time, because we've got to answer the question, how did I get God's words in English? Does the evidence in history match up with data from the Bible? So let me consider that under a couple of major headings. They cover the process of getting a text and the process of getting a translation, and in each area, I want to show in history how the Holy Spirit was actively involved in standardizing His Word. So let's talk about the process of getting a text. The written word is really the most accurate method of communication. Pictures are great, but without a caption, pictures are open to interpretation. That's why pictures are worth 1,000 words, because they simultaneously communicate so many, sometimes contradictory ideas. So you see a picture from the Olympics and you wonder, was that the joy of victory or was that the agony of defeat? You don't know. Body language, sign language is even more vague than pictures are. Even my spoken word is dependent on your memory and your ability to sort out and comprehend what I said as I am saying it in real time, and then retain that for future reference. So if I'm a bad speaker, then the problem of communication is compounded. So what that means, second point for study, the best way to transfer thought accurately is through the written word. A writer has time to think about what he wants to say, try different wording, find just the right phrase for the message he wants to get across. That's why Hallmark is one of the major corporations in America. They have just the right words for when you care enough to send the very best. That's why in the Bible, every single word is important. The words are the key to Scripture. Don't go sleepy on me today, because number three, God caused His thoughts, which are absolutely holy, to be recorded so that His providence subsumed human error, and we received a complete and perfect statement of His mind. Now, that is my starting assumption, and that's exactly what most of the scholars will not accept as a starting point. They approach things from a beginning point. It's called your a priori assumption. Their beginning point is skepticism and not belief. Their beginning point would be that you cannot start off assuming the thing that you want to prove. My point would be, I'm not trying to prove the divine nature of the Bible. I'm not even trying to defend it. All I'm doing is declaring it. So any written communication that's going to carry the weight of authority has to be certain, has to be sure. That's why there are lawyers. That's why there are treaties negotiated by diplomatic corps that have wisdom of the centuries of linguistics behind them. And so now every age, let's talk about the Hebrew text, the Old Testament. Every age has certain inventions that absolutely change the world as you know it. In the 60s, we saw the advent of the jet age, and that changed things. The world was much smaller after that, after you could get in a jet and fly anywhere in a few hours. The 80s saw the coming of the computer age. That changed things. The 90s gave us the rise of the advent of the internet, and that changed things. Well, in 1620, Francis Bacon said there are three things that changed his world: gunpowder, the magnet, and printing. Literacy had been very rare in the Middle Ages, but the Renaissance saw a renewal of culture that promoted written and spoken eloquence. And that promotion of written eloquence became a new type of commerce. It was just like the internet. We had the dot-com bubble. Well, they had a printing press bubble, and ideas of men and women in the West, they began to see themselves as individuals and not just nameless, faceless members of society. And that rise in literacy created this insatiable demand for books. Rag and fiber-based papers were invented in China in the 2nd century. New inks based on lamp black had been invented earlier in the Middle Ages. But to produce a book was still painfully slow because the amount of labor in just writing out every single line. Then at the turn of the 1400s, somebody came up with the idea of engraving illustrations on wooden blocks and then apply ink to the block with a cushion. And then you could produce multiple copies of that image on individual sheets of paper and bind them together and form a book. But books were still costly. There was still too much labor involved, and for a long book like the Bible, couldn't be done. That was too big a task. So since there was a market, there was a local goldsmith in Mainz, and he gave the financial backing. As a matter of fact, about 800 guilders, but it was about $2 million in today's currency. And he gave that to a man named Johannes Gutenberg, who had ingeniously incorporated some old ideas with new ideas to form an efficient printing system. And he took the wine press that was used to crush grapes or olives. He adjusted that by adding a printing box. He tinkered with the recipe of oil-based ink. Then he mated all of that to the new idea of movable type so that letters could be reused after printing a page. You print as many copies as you want of that page, then totally reuse the letters to make a new one. His method of casting type was used all the way up until 1838. So he got that investment. He began cutting type in 1449, started composing pages in 1452. The first dated printed book is a Latin Psalter of 1454. Printing was completed on the whole Bible in 1456. It was in Latin, which was the language of government and the church and the college, but not the language of common people. They may have printed as few as 185 copies, of which only about 40 still exist, only 22 of those being complete. The asking price at the time was about 3 years' wages for a learned clerk, or the equivalent of the purchase price of a large townhouse in the city. A Gutenberg Old Testament a few years ago was purchased by a Japanese buyer from Christie's Auction House for $5.4 million, a record auction for a printed book. You can still find single leaves, individual leaves, on the internet for sale for $80,000 per page. And just to be fair, I have to tell you that in order to add a new line to his business, he started printing indulgences. Initially, indulgences were handwritten by church officials. Now they could be printed by the thousands and then signed by the church and sold. So let me give you a sidebar on that, because William Caxton, who went from England to Europe and he learned printing in Europe, he came back to England, he set up a print shop at Westminster. The first work published on English soil was an indulgence issued by John, the Abbot of Abingdon, to Henry and Catherine Langley. So that suggests that this couple, Henry and Catherine, were no strangers to worldly delights. They had a lot of sins that they needed to have absolved, and they wanted the merit of a pilgrimage without actually having to make a pilgrimage. And so the practical effect was that indulgences allowed anybody with money to sin with impunity. One report suggests that Gutenberg may have printed upwards of 200,000 indulgences himself, not for himself, although he may have needed it, I don't know, but for the sale by the church. So Germany is ahead of the competition. The first German Bible comes off the press in 1466. By 1483, there were 9 different German translations in print. That was way before Martin Luther comes out with his version. So having the Bible in your language was a societal leveler. Having printed books you could read was a leveler in society. And part of the reason why the Reformation caught fire in Germany first was because it leveled out society between the nobles and the common people. Now, track with me the sevenfold development of the Hebrew Bible into printed form during the Renaissance. Let's start with a glossary of terms so you know what I'm talking about. The word Pentateuch means, it's literally 5 books, is Greek, penta, like pentagram, 5, Tuch, like Torah book. So 5 books, the first 5 books of the Jewish and Christian Bible, all written by Moses. So Pentateuch means Genesis through Deuteronomy. A Psalter is a collection of the Psalms, Book of Psalms. Hagiographa literally means the Holy Writings, and that's the third part of the Jewish Scriptures. The Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. That's the Hagiographa, would be the history and poetry of the Bible. A polyglot is a book containing, it's a parallel Bible. It has the Bible in different languages, all in one book. Complutensian means associated or coming from Complutum, which was the Latin name for the city of Alcala in Spain near Madrid. Appointed or unpointed text. Let me explain that. A biblical Hebrew was written in all consonants, no vowels. They didn't have vowels. They didn't have images for vowels, and so in about 780 AD, a Tiberian school of Jews near Tiberias, 6 generations of the Ben Asher family, they developed this system of dots around the consonants and above and below the lines that represent vowels. So they're called vowel points. So a Hebrew text printed with vowel points, like the Masoretic text, is known as a pointed text. The Masoretic text means one developed by Jewish scribes that includes a Masorah, which means kind of like some information in the margins along the text that locks in every letter, that tells you how many times the word Jehovah has been used to that point and how many more times it's going to be used. used and just locks everything in meticulously. Even all the variations that they knew of in the various texts they were copying from is limited there. Any changes they made, and sometimes they made changes for whatever reason, they said, here's what we've done. So, for example, they didn't like to either write or pronounce the holy name of God. So they list all the places that they change Jehovah to Lord or to, Adonai or whatever. So they did that. But let me take you from 0 to 100 in seven sweet steps with the Hebrew Bible. Remember, Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Number one, Hebrew Psalter, printed in 1477. That's what started it all off. Remember, Gutenberg invents the printing press, 1450. Prints a Latin Bible, 1456. Now, 1477, they take a Book of Psalms in Hebrew printed out. Now you have the Hebrew of the Book of Psalms. Now you're getting back to where you need to be to make translations, because you don't want to translate from a version of a version of a version like the Latin Vulgate was. You want to go back to the Hebrew. Secondly, the Pentateuch, printed in 1482 in Bologna, Italy. But it wasn't a bunch of baloney. Then the prophets were printed in an unpointed text at Sansino by the Sansino family. They took their name from the city that they resided in and printed Hebrew texts all the way up until 1533 in Cairo, Egypt. The Hagiographa appeared in 1486-87 at Naples with points but no accents. So now they're getting better. The whole Bible with points and accents finished at Sansino and is reprinted in the Brescia Bible, 1494. So this last edition was the one used by Martin Luther when he made his German translation of the Bible. So he translated actually from the Hebrew, and that was a unique thing then to his version. And then because of persecution, the next edition of the Hebrew was not until 1511, when that text was, 1517, when that text was published in the Complutensian Polyglot. And actually it was printed 1517, it wasn't published, put out for sale until 1522. And so that was that, remember it has parallel versions. So you had the Hebrew and then the Latin. You had the Greek and the New Testament and then the Latin translation of it. Now, that was important because that was like the Rosetta Stone. Have you heard what, you know what the Rosetta Stone is? See, we didn't used to know how to decipher hieroglyphics. And then they dug up a stone in Egypt and it had the same account in three different languages. It had hieroglyphics, it had Greek, and it had, I don't know, Demotic or some other script. And since they knew Greek, they were able to take it up, and now they could learn how to translate hieroglyphics. So now, once you had a... Now, I know it sounds funny. Polyglot. Complutensian polyglot. I mean, it sounds like a worm. It sounds like something nasty. I know, I understand that. But really, it was like, now they got the Rosetta Stone. All of the priests, scribes, scholars, nobles, they all knew Latin. Since they now knew Latin, they could trace it to the Hebrew and say, okay, if somebody will just give me a Hebrew grammar, teach me the Hebrew letters so I can learn their alphabet, I bet I could learn Hebrew. And then that's how they do it. And it's just they had the time because they didn't have they didn't have all the stuff we have to distract us like video games. And so this was their video game that they played. And lastly, the standard edition of the Masoretic text is the second edition published by Blomberg in Antwerp, edited by Jacob Ben Hayim, 1524-25. So at that point, through this process, seven stages, standard printed Hebrew text was set. There may have been intermediate things that really didn't contribute and move things forward, so I've listed for you the seven major things. God worked through all these people and places, whether they had any inkling of the process or not. But what we're saying is, at the end of the line, true believers recognize they had a standard Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Having that, plus the printing press, they then said, hey, let's publish God's words to the end of the earth. So we can draw an now, they may have done that for money. Okay, I'm not saying they didn't do that for money, but at least they did it. Let's draw an intermediate conclusion from observing that evidence about the Hebrew in history. Number one, the Masoretic text is the true Hebrew text because it represents the providential work of the Holy Spirit guiding Jews to preserve the oracles of God given to them. How, now, Greek of the New Testament. How did we get the Greek text that our English New Testaments have been translated from. Remember, we told you there are about 5,686 Greek manuscripts still in existence today. We showed you how they break down that evidence into about 160 papyri, about 300 unctuals, which means large capital letters, until the 10th century, about 2,813 cursives or minuscules or cursive type writing that began about 9th century, about 2,300 lectionaries, which were scriptures compiled for public reading and worship service. In addition to the manuscript evidence, we talked about at the end of last session how there are two other witnesses to New Testament text. There are versions, which were translations into different languages early on, like Egyptian and Old Latin and stuff like that. Then there are the church fathers who were early church leaders that quote Scripture. So let me give you a glossary of terms related to the Greek New Testament so you can be as smart as the scholars. If I say a Greek text is extant, that means it's still in existence. It's not extinct. Papyri is the plural form of the word papyrus. So a writing on papyrus, which was the pith of the papyrus plant cut in strips. Remember, we told you they laid that out to make material to write on. Unctials, that means a style of letters that are like our capital letters. Cursives, a style of letters that are like our small cursive type script. Lectionaries, a book or list of lections. A lection was a lesson or selection of scriptures for reading and worship services at different times of the year. They had a schedule of reading that would take them through the Bible, which they did publicly in their worship service. Church fathers, early writers accepted as an authority on the teachings and practices of the early church, or even heretical segments of the early church, so not all the church fathers are orthodox. Textus Receptus is Latin, literally it means the received text, the generally accepted text of the Greek New Testament. So how did we get what we've got in the Greek New Testament first? First text to be published was by Desiderius Erasmus at Basel, Switzerland, in March of 1516, because he heard that they were coming out with that Complutensian polyglot, and he said, "Hey, you know what? I'm kind of close to the Pope. Pope and me, we're like that. If I could come up with a text, I think I could get the Pope to give me a monopoly for about 5 years, where I'm the only one that could sell a text, and I can make my money. And then those other guys in Alcala, Spain, they got to wait, and then they will come out with a generic version. But I think I can do the original research and come up with the brand name." And so Erasmus did that. The Complutensian was published first, but they were holding back because they wanted to get the Old Testament done. So that gave Erasmus time to come in and say, "Hey, mine's all done, let's print it." That was followed in rapid succession by four later editions as he continued to look at new manuscripts as he traveled through Europe and improve upon what he had done. The first edition did not include 1 John 5:7. 1522 was the first edition to have 1 John 5:7 in it. And then everyone after that had it in it. So those editions of Erasmus were the basis for Martin Luther's German New Testament, which he printed in 1522, and they were the basis of William Tyndale's English New Testament, printed in 1525. Then the next Greek text, the first one to be printed, but the second one to be published, was the Complutensian Polyglot. So again, Rosetta Stone. You now have Greek in a column next to Latin, and you can now, if you don't know Greek, you can learn Greek because you already know Latin. So 600 of them were printed in 1514 and held on to, as I mentioned. The Pope gave Erasmus a monopoly on printing the Greek text, so they had to wait for 5 years until about 1522. So this one has Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. And then you have Robert Estienne, who also was doing business as Robert Stephanus. That's his Latinized name, but he was also known as Robert Stevens. That was his English version of his Latinized name. So he edited four Greek texts from 1546-1551. His text of 1551 was the first one to number the verses in the New Testament, so the verses are actually all numbered. Then you have Theodore de Beza, who edited 10 editions of the Greek text from 1565 to 1611. Then you have two brothers, the Elzevir brothers, published 7 editions of the Greek text from 1624 to 1678. Okay, now get this. The Elsevier Brothers, second edition, the one they published in 1633, standardized the Greek text. And what they said in their preface, which they wrote in Latin, was this phrase that had the words textum receptum in it, textus receptus. You now have the text which is received by all, and nothing has been changed or corrupted. That was their declaration. Now, just because they said it doesn't make it so. So what you have to look is what God did, not just what man did. And here's what God did. Five steps, God stopped. So let me draw an immediate conclusion from the intermediate conclusion from the historical evidence to the printed Greek New Testament, and that is that the traditional text, which is also called the Byzantine text, or the Syrian text, or the Eastern text, or the majority text, or the Koine text, or the received text, it is the true Greek text because it represents the providential work of the Holy Spirit guiding the priesthood of believers. Now, that's not the text that modern Bible translations use. They do not use the received text. The King James Bible came from the received text. There are three conclusions that I think any Christian can learn by looking at the evidence if his beginning presuppositions and opinions are formed and shaped by the Word of God itself. Conclusion one is that the printed Greek text from 1517 to 1633 represents the Holy Spirit's providential preservation of the Scriptures. What few errors there were of any consequence in the traditional Eastern text were corrected by believers in the Western Church. For example, you'll remember I noted the first two editions of Erasmus did not include 1 John 5:7. Western Christians, they had that in the Latin Vulgate. It was also printed in the majority of Old Latin manuscripts. Early church fathers like Cyprian and Priscillian knew of that verse or quoted it. Other African and Western bishops in later centuries cited it. So when people noticed it was missing, they contacted Erasmus. Now I know that if you read books today on the King James Version controversy, they will tell you that Erasmus made a promise that he would include that verse if somebody could just show him one Greek manuscript with it in it, and that a monk hastily wrote up a Greek manuscript that had it and gave it to him. Now, that's gossip, that's slander. That slander was popularized by Bruce Metzger in one of his books. Bruce Metzger is one of those scholars. But Bruce Metzger has since retracted that apocryphal tale because Erasmian scholars say it never happened, it never went down like that. So you just need to know that. You'll read that or you'll hear of that, but it's really not true. It didn't work like that. What happened was this verse, because it was such a clear proof of the Trinity, it was attacked very early on. It was nearly wiped out, even in early manuscripts. But it was preserved by the Western Church, and so it... And in some Greek manuscripts, and so it ended up being included. In other words, the priesthood of believers, people closer to the originals than us, said, you know what, that verse is real, it's going in. And it was in. So almost all modern Bibles today do not put it in. Probably all modern Bibles today do not put it in. At least they come from the modern eclectic Greek text, because what they do is they just simply renumber the verses so you don't know that they took it out. But what we say here is that the errors that are left in the text of the Bible are not errors at all. They're God's necessary ambiguity for His own providential purposes. And I got to explain that to you, because here's how God works. This is part of the ways of God, and this is going to mess you up. I'll tell you that in advance. Well, let me give you two good reasons for apparent errors in the original text. First is to drive the skeptic away. If you'll look at Ezekiel 14 and then 1 Thessalonians 2, Ezekiel 14... Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that set up idols in his heart, puts a stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. He leaves errors in there to drive the skeptic away, in a sense, if you want to say it's errors. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us. See, Paul says, every place I went, I was giving out the word of God. Well, that means the Old Testament, because he's a rabbi. He knows the Old Testament. But that means also the revelation God was giving of him, the new revelation of the gospel of the grace of God. That was also the Word of God. He's given it out everywhere he goes. Not everybody is accepting it. Not everybody is receiving it. Not everybody is believing that it's the true Word of God. Because some of those people he's going to, particularly in the synagogues, they've set up idols in their heart. They're just not going to believe it. Paul says, I thank God, because when I came to Thessalonica, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which, get this, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Okay, flip that script. Because if you don't believe, it will not work effectively for you. So just like with the process of inspiration and inscripturation that we saw in Jeremiah chapter 36, we are given an example. Look at 1 Kings 22. I want to give you an example of an apparent error being propagated by God for His own providential purposes. This time it's not through Jeremiah, it is through Micaiah. Micaiah, 1 Kings 22, verse 19. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab, okay, Ahab, king of Israel, king, but hold it, set up idols in his heart. Set up idols in his heart. Who will persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? There's going to be a war there. I already know that because I'm God. There's going to be a war there. I want him to die there. How are we going to get him in the right spot at the right time so that even though he puts the king of Judah out there dressed up like him and they all start chasing him, and even though he takes off his kingly robes and he just dresses like a common soldier, and even though he's got armor on, and even though he thinks he's safe, that someone is going to shoot their bow at a venture. It's just for no reason. It's just a lucky shot. They just shoot. They just shoot it up in the air, and it happens to come down and smite him right between the armor. Who's going to make him go up there so that happens? And one said this manner, another said on that manner, and there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And you know what God said? Hey, well, they're not my prophets, they're Ahab's prophets. So that's fine with me. They're all liars anyway. So if you want to give a supernatural, miraculous touch to his lies, you got it. Thou shalt persuade him and prevail also, go forth and do so. Why? Because God promises if someone approaches His Word only to mock it, only to find fault with it, God will mock him or her. That is why there is a wrench in the Bible to fit every monkey out there. Anyone who wants to monkey with the Bible, they can find a wrench. God will answer them according to the idols in their heart. And that idol may be scholarship, it may be pride, it may be something else, but if they view God's Word with a skeptical eye, it will not be effective for them. Kind of like, it'll be kind of like that talking dog that won't talk if anybody else is looking. All right, look. Secondly, and when we get to the last session, that's next Saturday. Next Saturday is our last session. It's going to be really good. We're going to discuss some of those alleged and supposed contradictions and give you their answers. We also have our student advising day. So give me just an hour after, right after our class is done, I'll feed you. I will feed you lunch. We'll do our student advising day. Amen. Okay, reasons for apparent errors in the... Secondly, first, drive the skeptic away. Second, to reveal hidden truth to the honest person. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus talks about this. He says, look, the reason I spoke to them in parables is so that they couldn't understand, but you could. So when you see something that looks like an error, you need to look for the reasons why God did it that way. Study why 1 John 5:7 was left out for so long and then finally included. Because, number one, every error has an explanation. And secondly, every explanation is connected to a spiritual instruction. Hello, somebody. The editors and printers were providentially guided by the usage of the Latin-speaking believers to follow the Old Latin and the Vulgate in those few places where the Western Church preserved true readings, like 1 John 5:7. You know what? If you don't want to believe that, that's okay. 1 John 5:7 is still the Word of God. Even if God decided to add it in centuries later, I don't know, however you want to look at it, that's just the way it comes out. And if you don't want to believe that, then all right, view it skeptically, but the results, you will get the same results that all the skeptics do with their Bible. Okay, see, you don't believe me. Let me go Bible on you. The Bible says, Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. But Enoch didn't die. Enoch never once dies. Why? Because he's the exception that proves the rule. Why? Because if you want to monkey around with God's principles and say to God, see there, that blows your whole system. I don't have to believe in you. Then he just gave you the rope to hang yourself with. He just gave you the bullet to put in your gun. He just gave you the excuse for your rebellion. Now, since that messed you up, let's go through our conclusions from this historical evidence again. Number two, God approved this printed form of the Greek text through its usage by Bible-believing Protestants. It became the basis for the Reformation translations into the languages of Europe. No brag, just fact. I ain't hating, I'm just stating. Okay, don't hate, celebrate, and then you can participate. Number three, the authorized version in English is an accurate translation of this received text. And that third conclusion leads us into a further examination of the evidence in order for us to validate that conclusion, because just because I say it doesn't make it so. We investigate and explain the process of getting a text to translate from. Let's look at the process of getting a translation. Oh man, I got so much stuff here I can't get to. Normandy invasion. Normandy invasion. Now, it doesn't refer to D-Day when the English and others invaded Normandy to get at Hitler. That refers to the French of Normandy invading England. So it was the opposite thing that was done in 1066. William the Conqueror, who was Duke of Normandy, invades England, takes over the English throne. That meant an Anglo-French version of Old French begins to be used by the elite and by the government. English is fine for, if you're a farmer, spreading dung on your fields, then English is okay. But French is what you got to use in the court. English takes a while to develop, and they finally get some books and stuff written. And reign of Henry V in 1413 marks a turning point for English because he defeats the French armies at Agincourt. And that military victory was transitory, but the cultural and linguistic victory was complete because the king started using English in his letters. So following his example, the Brewers Guild of London declared in 1422 they would start conducting their business in English. And you know the Brewers Guild is like Wall Street, so whatever they do, everybody else follows. In 1466, a son was born to a priest. They named him Erasmus. Now, if you're thinking, you're saying, hold it, priests aren't supposed to be fathers. Or you may call them father, but they ain't supposed to be baby's daddy. You know what I'm saying? Because they ain't supposed to be married. So that priest had to turn that baby over to a group called the Brethren of the Common Life to raise him. And his name was Erasmus, raised in Rotterdam. He began to work right within the serpent's belly, if you want to view it that way, in the Roman Catholic Church. He attended several prestigious universities in Europe. In 1498, he spent some time teaching at Oxford in England. Now, how's he end up teaching in England? Well, you're asking good questions. He met a scholar named John Collet. Collet was born about a year after Erasmus. He was the son of the Lord Mayor of London. He studied Greek with Thomas Lineker, who had just learned Greek after he made a two-year trip to Italy in 1495 to 1497. The two of them later produced the first Greek grammar printed in England. So Collet, he's another Oxford don or professor. In 1496, he starts reading the New Testament in Greek and translating it into English for his students. Then in 1505, he becomes an administrator, a prebendary, an administrator at a cathedral. He does the same thing for the congregation. There at St. Paul's Cathedral in London, he as he gets up to preach, he doesn't do it in Latin. He reads from the Greek and translates it into English. And people in London were so hungry for the Word of God that within 6 months, 20,000 people are packing into St. Paul's Cathedral. And another 20,000 are standing outside to listen to what's going on, as much as they can. I mean, that's the type of numbers Spurgeon used to get when he would preach in England. So now, it was a blatant violation of the church's official Latin-only policy, but Collet is well-connected. He's chaplain to Henry VIII. And so he can get away with it. Typical Sunday attendance at St. Paul's today is about 200, not 20,000. Most of them are tourists. So while Colet was in Europe, he persuaded Erasmus to turn his attention to biblical studies. And then God used Erasmus from the inside out in two ways. Number one, Erasmus exposed the abuses of the church. He wrote against the moral corruption of the priesthood. He denounced the ignorance and idleness of the monks. He, as a matter of fact, he just to show his ironic sense of humor, he entitled one of his books, In Praise of Folly. And he wrote about all the foolishness that was going on in the Roman Catholic hierarchy. And he talks, I have to tell you, he talks just like us. So you can read what you want about Erasmus and people that put him down saying he was a humanist. Well, first off, the nature of your slanderies, you're not even defining your terms because humanist meant different than the way we use the term today. But at any rate, just read his works. He writes just like us. Secondly, he published the first Greek New Testament. He laid the egg that William Tyndale cooked. Desiderius read. Desi's desire was to turn the Bible into the language of the common people. And Billy T., William Tyndale, he, as far as the English-speaking people were concerned, he was going to follow along with Erasmus. Now, in the meantime, 1453, remember 1450, printing press being invented? 1453, the Muslims conquer the Eastern capital of the empire, Constantinople. All the monks and priests and Greek scholars have to flee to the West. They bring their manuscripts with them because they're very precious. They're going to leave them behind to be destroyed by the Muslims. The printing press makes it possible for people who start examining those manuscripts to put it in identical copies, multiple thousands of copies at a time, sold to other people. Erasmus publishes the first Greek New Testament. Wycliffe had done a manuscript translation from the Latin Vulgate, but now Tyndale takes Erasmus's Greek New Testament, translates it into English. It begins the entire Reformation on the European continent and in England. And so if you're not asleep, I know what you're asking. Well, you know, what happened with all of this? I mean, there was pomp and outward ceremony in the Catholic Church. They began to change that in the Reformation. In the Catholic Church, they'd concocted this idea that the saints had so much merit they didn't need any more. When they died with an overabundance of merit. That merit is stored up in a bank, a spiritual treasury in heaven, and the Pope has the keys to the bank. And so if you are really a bad sinner, you can buy extra merit from these dead saints with money. Buy an indulgence, and if you buy an indulgence, you can escape having to perform penance, like making a pilgrimage. And so while paganism had supposedly vanished, our fifth point for study, it was replaced by superstition. People believed in witchcraft, fairies, good and bad omens. All you got to do is read Chaucer's Canterbury Tales, because it's basically a compendium of dirty stories, mostly, that pilgrims on the way to Thomas a Becket's tomb, and they would make a pilgrimage. Okay, in England, you're not going to make a pilgrimage all the way to the Holy Land, but you might go to Canterbury to Thomas a Becket's tomb and make a pilgrimage there, and that was okay, and you would pay your dues that way. But on the way, you're all telling dirty stories to each other and stuff like that, and basically that's what Canterbury Tales is that Chaucer puts together for us. So it's a bunch of superstition. That's what the people were bound up in, and the Catholic Church was running was a scam similar to what Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Oral Roberts, Robert Telton. They all do the same thing. All the word of faith people, you know that. Wants you to send in money and they'll send you a prayer cloth or whatever and it'll do you some good. Okay, it's that same idea. Buy an indulgence. And so Martin Luther sees that, gets upset with it, writes against it. He's excommunicated. They start printing the Bible because that's what God's Word is plainly contradicting what the Roman Catholic Church is doing. They get the Bible into Greek, the New Testament into Greek, the Old Testament into Hebrew, and they start putting it together. And here's what starts happening in English. I got to honk this thing off, but to me, this is some of the most amazing stuff. Erasmus wrote a book called Handbook of the Christian Soldier. It was published in 1503. And he gave the church kind of a community consciousness. And so they, as they read translations of that book over in England, they would begin to say, you know what, we need to do what Erasmus is encouraging us. We need to put the Bible into English. The main thing about our relationship with God isn't ceremonies and sacraments. It's really knowing God through the Word of God. And so now by Wycliffe's day, the time has finally come because England comes together as a nation. And it doesn't come together as a nation until well after William the Conqueror's death in 1087 and more toward the 12 and 1300s with the Black Prince and with Richard the Second and rulers like that. England gets a sense of national being, okay? So that it's nation building. They develop now on that island, all the tribes are going to be united together. They're going to be one nation under God, as it were. But up until then, all the tribes spoke little different language and dialects. So you had the Psalter translated by Venerable Bede, and you had the Gospels translated by Aldred, and you had, you know, a section like this and a section like that. Finally, Wycliffe's time is the transition between Old English and Modern English. So his is kind of a late West Saxon dialect. I've put on your outline sheet four columns that give a late West Saxon, 10th century, of this story in Matthew 17 on the far left. It gives you Wycliffe's translation, it gives you Tyndale's translation, and then it gives you the King James. If we go back from the King James to the Old English, we see a version of the Bible that's almost incomprehensible to us, which is why I didn't list it for you word by word, but I gave you certain phrases I'm going to pick out and say something about. It's very strange looking to us, and yet it's more familiar than you might imagine, because the term Old English describes a number of dialects in use on the island of Britain from about 400 to 1100 AD. Those 700 years correspond roughly to the period between the Saxon invasion of 400 and the Norman invasion of 1100, the Anglo-Saxon alphabet, let me point this out to you, it's composed of the Roman alphabet plus the Ash. Okay, that A-E kind of run together, that's the Ash, and it's the vowel A, like in hat. Then there's kind of an O with a little squiggly thing on top of it, that's the Eth sound, it's the V. The sound. Okay, then there's something that looks kind of like a P, only it's got a tall branch on it. That's the thorn, and it's the th sound. And then you had the win, which sounded like the W, and it was later replaced by a W. So one point of syntax concerns the way the Old English indicated certain clauses, like conditional clauses. In English, we use the words when and then. And that distinguishes a sequence of actions. When this happened, then that happened. So we use two different words. In Old English, they only used one word for both when and then. So tha becomes our word though. Tha anyatan, which is the verb. Tha anyatan learning nitus. That's the subject. Then his disciples, they come. Okay, so when the subject and the verb are reversed, then tha means when. So when they came, so sometimes they could express changes in word order by using word order instead of by using vocabulary. So instead of saying when and then, they would use one word, but they would put it either before or after the subject of the sentence to tell you whether it means when or then. So Old English word for disciples, I want you to notice this, is learning nichtas, or the nights of learning. Okay, I see you're not getting this, so let me say it this way. If you're a knight of learning, you're a disciple. If you're a king of learning, you're a teacher or a master. So this is kind of a bit of word poetry, translating a biblical Latin term. They're the learning nights. The learning nights come. Learning nights of John the Baptist. Look, he's John the Full Terror. John the Fully Waterer. I mean, John, the one who would dunk you and just put you completely under the water, the Fully Waterer. The multitude is the Menigu. The man who came on ebendum neonum, on bended knees. Drichten was the old word for a Germanic political ruler, so it was a Germanic-type word. That word was transferred to the divine ruler, Lord. Yumiltse, or to have mildness to my son. Why? Because he's filsiak. He is falling sick. He has the falling sickness. So it's an old English compound word pressed into service to explain this biblical term. So they were doing like what was done in a lot of German. They would just run words together. Many interesting things about the old English. They use a poetic, metaphorical vocabulary to translate the biblical Latin terms. They use compound words to give voice to Christian concepts in a familiar way to the people. This passage also illustrates the highly inflected state of the language where they use case endings and not word order to communicate meaning. Now, what happens to the Bible in Chaucer's Middle English? During the 1380s, a man contemporary with Chaucer establishes what the organized Catholic Church considered a heretical movement. It was called Lollardy. Lollard was a word from the Dutch, meaning kind of hummers, because they would go around humming and singing the Scripture. And almost all things the later Protestant reformers believed, these people believed. They believed in reading the Bible in English, which the Catholic Church opposed. They believed that the Lord's Supper was a memorial and not a sacrament, that it had no power to save. They believed that faith was the only vehicle of grace. Many of those people were burned at the stake, and their writings were condemned and destroyed, but they had this tremendous impact on English society. Their leader is John Wycliffe. The greatest project Wycliffe and his followers had was to translate the Bible into English so everybody could read it. Well, they couldn't make enough copies for everybody to read, but at least everybody could hear it as he sent these preachers out to preach to them. Notice, look, Wycliffe keeps the Latin term disciples instead of the old English word learning knights. Because by Wycliffe's time, John now has his modern name, the Baptist, instead of John the Fully Waterer. Jesus comes to a company of people, not to the many. By the 1380s, John Wycliffe can inflect the language not only with Latin, but also with French. So from the French word merci, we have the English word mercy. Words like company and people and suffer are French loan words into English. The important thing to see in Wycliffe is a place where vocabulary change is going on. It's changing in the key concept words. Wycliffe and his translators are concerned with conveying what is important out of this passage by using words, not from the old English, but from the newer French vocabulary that they inherited after the Norman conquest. You can also see how he's maintaining the old word order. Fan, disciples, understanded. Then, subject, verb. When he come, when, subject, verb. He has two adverbs of time he can now use, then and when, but he keeps them in the old word order. So now word order, rather than case endings, becomes the predominant marker of meaning in the sentence. Look at verse 15, where the word lunatic is used, because that means under the sway of the moon. Lunar. It reminds us how many other writers on the history of English record the changeableness of the English language. William Caxton, we talked about him. He talks about English being a language under the domination of the moon, always waxing and waning. Samuel Johnson used the term sublunary to describe a kind of common, terrestrial, earthly condition. So in the King James Bible, the word lunatic is a touchstone for understanding behavior that isn't just strange or crazy. It isn't just odd, like we would use the word lunatic today. It is the condition of living in a world that is functioning under a dark, false system. It is the moodiness that comes to us as a result of living under the moon, under Satan's domination, Satan's world system. Do you understand the words coming out of my mouth today? Wycliffe seems familiar to us because he gives us the model for later Bible translators. When Tyndale starts translating in the early 1500s, he does so not by going back so much to the original Hebrew and Greek, but by going back to Wycliffe and then correcting it with the Hebrew and the Greek. So I need to let you know that Tyndale's Bible is an open act of illegality also, like Wycliffe's was. It was a crime. England is still a Catholic country. It's still against the law to produce a translation of the Bible. But Tyndale had a history of Wycliffe's Lollards behind him and the incipient Reformation on the continent of Europe in front of him. So he's determined to print and publish an English Bible, which he does so in Geneva and then ships it back to England in the 1520s. Look at Tyndale's choices. His disciples perceived. That's not a word that appears in Wycliffe or in our King James Bible, but it says they saw into what Jesus was saying. They perceived. Now, other than that, in the word frantic, Tyndale's choice of words is very often the ones that are used later by the James gang, which is why people will say, really, the King James Bible is 94% Tyndale. So Tyndale's the one who coined phrases like, eat, drink, and be merry. His phrase, sore vexed, makes it into the Authorized Version. Note another thing. Tyndale's idiom shows the difference between an elevated style and a colloquial style. Colloquial means a style used in informal conversation, like we would talk back and forth. So compared to the King James Bible, Tyndale tried to be more elevated, more formal. Really, the Authorized Version is more plain and conversational. The Authorized Version was more urban and cutting edge in its day. Tyndale wanted to create a biblical language that sounded memorable, so he used words that would stick in the mind so he could elevate the writing to a religious tone. King James translators tried to strike a balance between being elevated and being current, so in many places the James gang arcs over Tyndale, goes back to an earlier form, even choosing Wycliffe or some more familiar phrase. They have Jesus and the disciples not coming to people, not coming to a company of people, but coming to a very common phrase that shows the vastness and power of the people. They're coming to the multitude. Multitude is a word that blasts into that simple set of phrases in the Authorized Version, just hooks your attention. So here's my sixth point for study. The genius of the James gang was to find the right word as a verbal vanishing point, the moment where your attention is just riveted. There came a certain man kneeling down to him and saying ordinary words, small words, English words, words almost exclusively from the old English vocabulary. And yet in the dead center of that sentence is the word multitude. That's where your eye has to land. That's where your ear has to hear the importance of who is watching. Not master, but Lord. Because the son is not frantic, but lunatic. Frantic, a doctor can help you with frantic. He can give you drugs for frantic. But if you're lunatic, you need the master to step in. He's sore vexed. Lunatic is from Wycliffe, sore vexed is from Tyndale, so King James gives us a synthesis of the best of the earlier versions. And in that synthesis, they create an arrangement of words in the sentence that resonates with its rhythm. The King James translators had rhythm. That's why there are moments in the King James Bible where it's not even prose that you're reading, but really English poetry. Translators are so much aware of prose and meter. Lunatic is sore vexed. I mean, you could feel it. You could rap to the King James Bible. Lunatic is sore vexed. To be or not to be. Lunatic and sore vexed. That is the question. The whole sense of rhythm in the line moves the story along. Notice the alliteration. Falleth into the fire. It's not just a poetry of the word. It's a poetry of the line. Old English poetry was alliterated. Not rhymed, but alliterated. So this is a fossil of Old English alliterative phrase. The sound, the structure, the texture of the Authorized Version synthesizes the best of the translation. Let me give you some larger general claims and then we're finished. Because the King James Bible was the cerebral cortex that influenced the shape and the texture of American English in the 19th century, in the 1800s. One thing that's characteristically biblical is God is always addressed informally in the King James Bible, always in the singular, informally. Just like the other languages of Europe, the Bible addresses God as thou. Now, today, we associate these and thous with a rarefied kind of religious expression, a religious form of address. But that's not what it was. If you were talking to the king, you said you. Now, that sounds informal to us. Hey, you. No, if you're talking to the king, you said, hey, you. But if you were talking with your friend, you said, thou. And that is why the Quakers thee'd and thou'd everybody. Because to thee and thou someone meant everybody was an equal. I'm talking to you as an equal. Thee, my friend. Thee. I'm talking to you as an equal in a conversational type of way. You are my brother. You're no better than my brother, but you're my brother. So we should speak in the informal way, since you're my brother. And it's saying I've got that closeness to you. And speech of the Quakers is old enough historically to remember that, and that's why they still thee and thou everybody today. We mistakenly see that as being very formal and religious, and that's not what is meant. Actually, it's the opposite. And the James gang use that style intentionally to tell you something about what your relationship with God and your relationship with Christ ought to be. So the style of the King James Bible is so distinctive that writers as diverse as Walt Whitman, Abraham Lincoln, Herman Melville, Mark Twain, and Joel Chandler Harris, all 19th century American writers, we see an attempt to go back to the flavor of the King James to offer us bits and pieces of biblicism. In the process, they create a narrative form not just unique to the American language, but it is English encoded with the history of biblical translation. That's what we got to in the King James. Now, I'm going to have to break it off at that point because our teaching time is up, and I've got to give you the last 20 minutes so we can take a couple of questions and then get to the quiz, because your grades were too good last time, and we really need to make the quiz a little bit harder. So I made it a little bit harder so that you could have a little more time to take it in. Number 8 on our top 10 list, eternal life hangs in the balance because only the Bible has the words of life. Number 7, Satan makes sure old heresies are recycled as new creative attacks. Da Vinci Code, Tomb of Jesus, Gospel of Judas. 8, eternal life hangs in the balance because only the Bible has the words of life. It's kind of like the disciples said, wait, Jesus asked them, everybody else is leaving me, you guys going to go too? They say, well, who else has the words of life? I mean, where are we going to go to? This is just that way with the Bible and with the King James Bible. Go ahead, read the Quran. Study Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever. But none of them have the words of life. It's like there's no place else to go. Either this is it or we ain't got it. Number 9, if we spend our life following something untrue, we're of all men most miserable. So you need to know what's true. Number 10, Bible claims to be inspired, authoritative, and inerrant. But if words of truth are not preserved to today, none of that matters. Yes?
Are thee and thou sometimes singular and you is plural?
I would say in the general it holds. In the general it holds. But if you were to study every single reference in the King James, there's at least one spot, I believe. I think there is one verse where they use you instead of using thou. And who knows why. If you view it skeptically, you say, oh, they missed that one. See, that ought to be corrected. If you view it believingly, say, okay, that proves it's of God. There's the exception that proves the rule. That's all I needed. There's Enoch. I can go on now. Believing Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this a judgment. If that didn't happen with Enoch, that's fine. He's the only one. I don't know, but yes is a general rule, but so all that's true in terms of we only have one word for you, whether I mean you individually or you all I have is you. But in the Old English, they had thee and thou versus you, and to distinguish plurals and singular. So ye would be you all, and you would be you. But the broader thing I want to bring out, the difference between thee-ing and thou-ing, meant it was actually a more intimate form of expression, of address, and they were saying, look, you can call God your father, basically. Let's get out of this Roman Catholic idea. You've got to come to God through Mary or the saints. You can come to Him directly. Abba, Father, thee and thou Him, it's okay. Any other questions before we go to the quiz? Now, I don't know about you, but to me, this is just fascinating. This is just, I just eat this up. I'm a word person. I'm an English person anyway, so like looking through that Old English and Tyndale and Wycliffe and Tyndale and then down to the King James and what they did and how they did and what. And that's just one passage. That's just one almost at random passage. And we could take any passage and you could see that same action at work. And to understand how, put that together with what we did in the first three sessions at the Bible conference and how we talked about how the translators came together and any given company of a dozen men, let's say, sitting around the table, and each one of them is an expert in something other than English. So somebody has the Spanish, somebody has the Italian, somebody has the French, somebody has the Greek. If it's dealing with Old Testament, somebody not only has the Hebrew, they have the Aramaic, they have the Syriac. And you read along in that bishop's Bible as your base text, and you say, what do we need to change about this? Every person's come up with their individual translation. They've tried to homogenize that. Then they sit there and read it and say, okay, stop me when we need to change this. And somebody would say, stop. Let's think about that. Should that be this or this? Why should we go with that versus that? Why did Wycliffe do that? Well, how come in the Spanish it says this? Oh, I see. Wow, you know, that's a good idea. In English, maybe we could put it this way. You know, maybe that is a better deal. Or maybe that's not. There's a story, ancient story, that one of the translators later on, maybe 20, 25 years after the King James was put out, one of the original translators, older now, he's sitting in a service, and a younger preacher gets up, and he comes to a certain spot in the King James text, and he says, okay, you know, that can be better translated this other way. Let me give you three reasons why you ought to translate it this other way. And he didn't know who he had in the audience. So later on, they go over to the house of a friend of that translator. So the translator's there and the guy who preached. Translator comes up to the guy who preached and said, you know, you could have better used your time preaching today, not correcting what you had in front of you, because you gave three reasons why it should be translated this other way. And let me just tell you, we came up with 13 for translating it the way we did. So you came up with three why it would be better translated this way. But as we sat around the table and discussed that very one, we came up with 13 why it had to be like it has to be. So you wasted your time today correcting it. And, you know, nobody has that view of the King James Bible today. That's just not how they view it. They don't view it believingly. They view it skeptically, like as if they know enough to go back. And I speak of that even in terms of the scholars, like as if they know enough to go back. And so much of that is so up in the air. And if I had time, I'd go into that, how much up in the air modern scholarship is. They don't know as much as they put on that they know. And then to come up with a text like the United Bible Society's eclectic Greek text and translate from that and say that you've got something certain, all right. Every time you revise what we ended up with in English, it is more relativized. Every time you revise it, people doubt what they had before. And I'm not sure that it makes it clearer, because God doesn't want you to get to the spot that it doesn't need a preacher to explain it, yeah, or the Holy Spirit to interpret it. You've got to have the Holy Spirit explaining it to you. I mean, I don't know. I know plenty of people have no problem reading the King James Bible. All of the, you see on websites and other places, they'll tell you King James Bible, 12th grade level of reading, and, you know, New International Version, 4th grade. Now, that's probably right, 4th grade. But that's not true. You run them through the actual tests that teachers use to measure grade level. They all measure at about 6th grade level, including the King James. It just does. So I don't know where they get those numbers from. But it's incredible what we have in the King James, and people get away from it. So if there are no other questions, let me give you, we got 12 minutes left. So take 10 of those. Take 10 minutes if you need it, up to 10 minutes. Do the quiz, and then we'll come back and go through and grade it, and you can turn it in so we can...